Frazier to introduce our apostle, Don McAndoo. And I would ask that you give him your silent prayers, your careful attention to words of admonition that he will bring to us this evening.
Thank you, Marvin. Thank you, Wilma, and thank you for that beautiful hymn. My prayer this evening that we can glorify our Heavenly Father, our Savior Jesus Christ. I do, as Brother Marvin indicated, ask and need an interest in your prayers. Having been a school teacher for 30 years, I don't need your attention. I've got along without that for a long time. But I would like your prayers. I would like to read this evening several passages of Scripture from the Book of Mormon. Yes, and several from the Bible as well. But paying particular attention to this book, which is a stumbling block to many people, and yet a thing of importance and beauty to most of us, because in it, I believe, are many prophetic words that strike right at our hearts and our lives and our service to the Lord and to this day in which we're living. Words that strike right at the people of this United States of America and this Western Hemisphere, which we love so much and for which we're so grateful. I believe there are words here in this book that have very great significance for all mankind, but perhaps particularly to us, as I would like to address them. I'm going to begin by reading a few passages of Scripture, a few verses on page 36. In the opening pages, one of the first writers in this book had a vision. And in his vision, he saw many events that were going to take place upon the face of this land and over the face of the world. Every one of them is important. But I'd like to just read these four verses, beginning with verse 166. This man, 600 years before the birth of Christ, in his vision, saw the coming forth of the Holy Scriptures. He saw the compilation of the writings of the prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ that we know of as the Holy Bible. And he's speaking of this Bible. Beginning with, this is on page 35, where I'm going to begin with verse 166. Therefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles, according to the truth which is in God. And after they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews unto the Gentiles, thou seest the foundation of a great and abominable church, which is most abominable above all other churches. For behold, and this is the reason why it's abominable in the eyes of God, and this prophet foresaw these things, because this church, unlike a lot of churches and creeds and institutions of the day, wasn't just an institution established by man, but it was the church that was established by Christ. And yet within a few years after the resurrection of the Master of Men, and the establishment of the Church of Christ by the early apostles, this church began to alter and began to change the very teachings of the Master of Men. And so we read, this is what he saw. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious. And also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away. And all this have they done that they might pervert the right ways of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. And that's as far as I want to read this evening. You know, as you think about the Christian world today, and I don't wish, I really don't wish to speak harshly about any denomination or anybody else's church. I wish primarily to give direction to this particular church. But sometimes it's very difficult to talk about the Scripture without being plain. And so as I try to analyze it as honestly as I can, not just in my own sight, but in the sight of Christian writers who lived in that very time, the first century after the founding of the church by Jesus Christ and His apostles, the second and the third century, the writers of Christendom proclaim that the teachings of Jesus Christ and those early apostles began to be altered and began to change. And when we look at the Christian world today with all its 12, 13, 14, 1500 denominations, you know, and they're all using the Holy Bible as the basis of their belief. And yet we see very little commonality in their belief. We see very little common thought, common practice in the Christian world today in even such vitally important and explicit principles of the gospel as baptism. Some churches baptize by immersion. Some churches baptize by a sprinkling of a little water. Some churches baptize people who have confess Jesus Christ. Other churches baptize little tiny babies, unable to express themselves at all. Some churches baptize people who have repented. Other churches baptize little children who stand in no need of repentance. Some churches don't baptize at all. Some leave it up to the person who comes to them. If they want to be baptized, they'll oblige them. If they don't want to be baptized, they'll just write their name down on the church rolls. All I'm pointing out is there is no commonality in belief in the Christian world, even about such an important precept as the first principle of the gospel, that Jesus Christ indicated to the children of men that we must repent and be baptized and become as little children if we would inherit the kingdom of God. Little common thought or practice in such principles of the gospel expounded by the apostles as the laying on of hands, administration for the sick, ordination of the ministry, calling of the ministry, the blessing of little children, all of which are found written in these pages. And why? Why do we find so much confusion in Christendom? Well, to me it seems obvious that the thing that Nephi saw in his vision was a reality. I believe that in the early days of that Christian church that was established by the Master of Men and continued under the direction of the apostles for several generations, there must have been a very clear and precise understanding of these principles of the gospel. For each of the apostles and each of the Christian churches believed in them and wrote about them. But over the years, our viewpoints have changed, because the writings of those early apostles, the words of the Master, have been omitted. They have been lost, or they have been altered, or they have been added to. Now, Bible scholars can point out to us many of these places in the Scripture where words have been added to clarify the teachings of Jesus Christ to fit the understanding of mankind, or words have been omitted. They can't point out to us all the things that have been lost or discarded, but nevertheless, the things they point out verify the significance of that vision that was seen by Nephi. Ordinances and teachings of the Master of Men that were simple and clear, vitally important to the children of men, or he would never have mentioned them. And yet today, the Christian world stumbles over so many of them. But, in the words of the song our sister sang to us, thanks be to God. Oh, how we praise the Lord that in this latter day there has come to us a restoration of vision and understanding found in the pages of this ancient record of a people to whom the Master also ministered, to whom he sent prophets and called and ordained ministry and inspired them that they would write the simple, clear teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 169, Nephi also mentions that there were many covenants that were taken out of the Holy Bible. And you know, I find that that is even more important and easily understood than the fact that many of the plain and precious, clear teachings of the Master of Men have been altered or omitted or changed. Even more important, if you please, if it be possible, are the fact that many covenants that God has made with his people Israel, has made with the Gentile people, has made with the people who inhabit this land, have been removed so that they're not clear and they're not easily understood. They're not to be found. But these covenants, we can read of many of them in the pages of this beautiful book. Simply written they are, and clearly understood they are, as God has revealed them. I'd like to turn now to chapter 6 of 2 Nephi and read a few verses. It's on page 105. I'd just like to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And now, my beloved brethren, I have read these things that you might know concerning the covenants of the Lord, that he has covenanted with all the house of Israel, that he has spoken unto the Jews by the mouth of his holy prophets, even from the beginning down from generation to generation, until a time comes that they shall be restored to the true church and fold of God, when they shall be gathered home to the lands of their inheritance and shall be established in all their lands of promise. Behold, my beloved brethren, I speak unto you these things that you might rejoice and lift up your heads forever because of the blessings which the Lord God shall bestow upon your children. Nephi spoke to his fellow men some 500 and some years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ to explain to them the covenants that the Lord had made with his people. And he said the reason he wanted them to understand it so clearly is that they might lift up their heads forever and that they might rejoice. And I rejoice. And I hope each of you rejoice as well, that here so many years after these words were written, we have the privilege of having a part in that great work of Jesus Christ. That our names, though not explicitly written down there, but our names and our lives were considered by the Master of Men. And to us has come a calling to have a part in the fulfilling of these beautiful covenants. Oh, if the house of Israel ought to rejoice, how much the more should we rejoice that God has called you out of darkness And out of a world that is quite skeptical today, quite immersed in the worldliness of humanism and of the philosophies of mankind, and called you a humble and a simple, and yes, we're a relatively ignorant people, poor and impoverished in many ways and few in number, but called you to have a part in His great work. Oh, how we ought to rejoice. You know what a joy it is for me, and what a joy it is for my brother Jim, and for others who've been permitted to travel among our people in Mexico and Yucatan, among the Mayan Indians, and be able to work with and to live with and to talk about these beautiful covenants of the Lord with a people that God Himself, in a miraculous way, has prepared their minds to be ready to receive the Word of God in this latter day. What a joy it is to be able to, and don't take me wrong, I don't want to say that wrongly, to be able to leave a nation of people that are immersed in the things of this world, and in the pride of this world, in the joy of this world, and in the power of this world, and the materialistic things of this world, and travel among a people, and work with a people that have nothing but a hope in Jesus Christ, and in His redeeming power, and in the blood that was shed for them, and in the hope, suffering daily through many tribulations in this life, in a hope in life eternal that is promised by God to those who come to Him and believe and accept and live the gospel. How wonderful it is to travel and work with and visit with a humble people. To visit with a people that are dedicated and committed. Maybe I'd like to digress a moment as we contemplate two young men this evening in our prayers and in our thoughts that are sorely afflicted. One of them who gave us great concern and thought and bent our knees before the Lord in His behalf because his kidneys were not functioning properly. We know how serious that is. I know a man who was called to be a minister in the gospel of Christ. And he ministered. He ministered. But you know, he had so many human weaknesses like most of us have. So many frailties that his ministering wasn't as effective as it could be. He was kind of hard and he was kind of harsh on people. He was quite critical of people. And then a few years ago, he was struck down. His appendix burst one night. And he was taken to the hospital and he was operated on. If you're operated on for appendicitis and your appendix didn't burst, it's almost a death sentence in Mexico. But his had burst. And his whole body cavity was filled with infection. And his kidneys quit functioning. And his heart was being affected and his lungs were being affected. And to the best of their ability, the doctors endeavored to remove this infection and fill him with antibiotics. His brothers and sisters came to his bedside and they prayed. The ministry administered to them. It was a great ordeal because as he entered the room, I guess I shouldn't get too gross. It was a great ordeal. But they came and they stayed by his bedside and they prayed. And in that semi-delirium, that passing in and out of consciousness, when the body was just barely functioning, this man had a vision of God. And he saw what God intended for his servants. And though he suffered, and though he was at the brink of death, for months, operated on four times, a tube in his side to drain the infection for a year and a half, he never lost the view of that vision that he had of what God wanted his servants to be like, of what they were called to do, and how they were called to minister. When he arose up off that bed of affliction, he came up off that bed of affliction a new person. Well, as Wilma stated in her words, we're called, those of us who love the Lord, we're called to give Him praise and to give Him honor and to glorify His name even in tribulation, even in affliction, even in the face of imminent death. And if we do, Paul tells us that all things will work to the good of those who really love and trust and honor the Lord God. This man, in the midst of great affliction, just as two of our young brethren this day lie in the midst of great affliction, his life was changed irrevocably, completely, until I can say with assurance, some of you might not like to hear me say it, but I can say with assurance that I feel he is perhaps one of the greatest missionaries in our church today. One of the greatest, most dedicated and zealous and committed ministers that we have, because he triumphed in the midst of affliction. He praised the Lord. He prayed to Him. He never lost sight of that vision of God that came to him in the midst of affliction. A people willing to sacrifice. And if you've heard this story, forgive me for telling it again, but there are some here who haven't. This last year, a man was baptized there in the church. He's a man of about 50 years. His family was grown. He and his wife lived alone. He became interested in the gospel of Christ because of the evangelizing of this very brother that I've been speaking about, who rose up off a bed of terrible affliction. And there were words that were ministered to him that really struck at the chords of his heart and the needs of his life and the desires of his soul. And so he came to the church and he worshiped with us and he began to believe. And he made a commitment to serve God. And yet, you know, when his wife found out the things that he believed and the church that he was going to, she said, "You know, I'm not going to put up with that. Believing the Book of Mormon, I'm not going to put up with that. You go to that church, I'm not going to cook for you anymore." Well, he didn't hardly believe that, you know. This is his wife of 30 years, probably. He went off to work the next day, and when he come home, she was true to her word. There was nothing there for him to eat. He went hungry that night. And he got up the next day, and he went to work hungry. And he came home the next night, tired and hungry. And she was still true. She wasn't going to cook for him, nor prepare anything for him to eat in the house. And he went to the minister. And he said, "You know, what am I going to do? My wife isn't even going to cook for me, isn't even going to let me eat in the house if I keep on going to church here and if I'm baptized. And he said to him, Brother Edmundo, you love her more than you ever have. You be nicer to her than you've ever been. You be more kind to her and show her more affection than you ever have. He went home and he tried it out, and she still didn't cook for him. 5 days passed. And on the fifth day, he came home from work. And he found his wife making tortillas, and she says, I just can't do it any longer. Can't stand it anymore. And when he was baptized, his wife was standing there beside him at the water's edge. When he was confirmed, she was there with tears in her eyes. When we last met with that group, she was there at church singing the hymns beside her husband. Well, you know, that takes a lot of sacrifice, a lot of determination, a lot of willpower. And it's a pleasure to minister to and to work with people like that. People that God is working with, He's working with them because He has covenanted with these people and He has promised to bring them once again to the knowledge of their forefathers and to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes as we come home and we bear testimony of things that happen there in Mexico, people get the idea that, oh boy, if I could just go down there, you know, they're perfect. And they aren't. They're people like we are, subject to human frailties. I'd like to digress a minute and tell you about a little problem. It's a problem we've faced for years in Mexico. And for several years, it seemed resolved. And now it's raising its head again. I'd like to read about it in writings of Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Here's some good counsel to Christian people. And I guess this counsel is good because it strikes right at one of our very basic needs. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But there is something there that's in their group, in this body of believers that they do need to work at. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. I'm going to quit right there. What do you think he's talking about? Something they need to do. They need to study to be quiet and to do their own business. He wasn't meaning that John needs to go out there to the power company and take care of his business. And somebody else needs to go to the water company and take care of her business. He was telling them, you know, if we just wanted to use our vernacular, you people have got to quit being busybodies. You've got to quit gossiping about each other. You've got to quit being critical of one another. Now, I could prove that if you want me to later with other scriptures that address the same question, but I think you believe what I'm saying. This is one of our human frailties and shortcomings. And maybe in Mexico it's worse than any place I've ever seen it, because most of the people live in little villages and everybody knows everybody. And they're even related to most of them, you know. And it's so easy then to be critical, and it's so easy to know what their other business is and to talk about it. And then when they go from town to town, they talk about it. And it just keeps stirring up problems. You know, a lot of people in our country, a lot of men in our country, when they think about busybodies, they see this picture. of the husband off at work where he belongs, you know, just busy working on the sweat of his brow. And a wife who's staying at home without too much to do, even though the bed may not be made yet and the dishes all washed up, she doesn't have too much to do, and she's out there standing over the back fence conversing with the neighbor lady next door, and they're just talking about everything under the sun. But that's not the kind of busybodies we have down Mexico. Down there, the women are the ones that are laboring 24 hours a day with the sweat of their brow. And it's the men that have all the empty time. And they're the ones that are going around, you know, talking and visiting and gossiping and telling stories and talking about some pastor in another congregation and just kind of making things difficult for the Lord to do His work. They love each other. They would sacrifice for each other. I have seen them, as I told you before. I've seen young men, the ages of these young men, drugged through the streets by their hair and kicked and spit on and thrown in jail because they went to save or help or protect another brother. I've seen old men run through the jungle at night to warn a brother of a plot to kill him when he comes to hold a service in a little town. And his feet were broken open and his toes were split open to the bone. And they bled for days. Oh, they love one another. But they, like us, you know, have this frailty. And I wish you'd pray for them. I wish you'd pray that the Lord would help them in this particular problem. And I wouldn't want you to think, you know, that all the busybodies and all the gossipers and all the people that are careless with their conversation, they don't all live in Mexico by any means. Just this very night, just this very evening, before we entered into the chapel here, in the presence of my brethren Marvin, I made a thoughtless, foolish statement. Unworthy, unbecoming a minister. I have to seek the Lord's forgiveness. I have to do it all too often. And I have to seek their forgiveness. We are frail. We're weak. Every one of us. We have human weaknesses. Maybe all the more reason that God ought to be glorified. Because He can take these weak and human vessels and He can make them vessels of His Spirit. To work with others and share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reforming power of Jesus Christ. So while you're praying for them, pray for me and your other brethren here as well. Because we're all frail and we're all weak, but it doesn't detract from the power of God. And it doesn't detract from the beauty of working among these people who are eager to hear and receive the Word of God. I would suggest that every one of you who support that work there among the Maya people of the Yucatan, among the Indian people of Mexico, with your prayers, with your thought, with your tithings, with your offerings, every one of you ought to rejoice at the opportunity that is afforded us today to live in a land of abundance and to have sufficient that we can share it with others who are in need. How we ought to rejoice to our Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus, when He was talking about His coming, He talked about a judgment that was going to be made upon the Gentile peoples. People like ourselves, the nations of this world. I'm going to read a few of His words in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And they're so familiar to you, you probably know them by heart already. Jesus said in chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall He be gathered all the nations of this world. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall a king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And the righteous were perplexed and puzzled. When did we ever see you hungry, Lord? When were you ever naked or in prison or sick or afflicted? And we ever had the opportunity to serve you and to help you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, the children of Israel, ye have done it unto me. Oh, how we ought to rejoice that the Lord has permitted us to have a part in His great work in carrying the gospel to the children of Israel, in helping them in their afflictions and their hunger and their nakedness. This year, Jim and I were able to spend $3,000 buying food and clothing and electricity and medical bills for these children of Israel, the brethren of Jesus Christ. Where did it come from? I don't have $3,000. It came from Cotton. It came from Ron. It came from Darren. It came from people who are willing to make a sacrifice of that which God has given to them to share with those who stand in need. And oh, how I rejoice that someday when the Lord will make this great separation and distinction, that you'll be able to look at some of you and say, you know, well done. Blessed are you, for you have ministered unto me as you have reached out to those who stand in need. I'd like to turn clear over to the last words in this chapter, page 112. I'd like to read one verse here, verse 105. And because of His greatness, our God, that is, and His grace and mercy, He has promised unto us that our seed shall not utterly be destroyed according to the flesh, but that He would preserve them, and in future generations they shall become a righteous branch of the house of Israel. And oh, how I rejoice that I've been able to see the descendants of these very people to whom Nephi was speaking. And they are indeed, by the reforming, transforming power of Jesus Christ, becoming a righteous branch of the Church of Christ in this latter day, returning to a knowledge of their fathers. I can witness unto you that there is among the Mayan Indian of Mesoamerica a righteous branch of God's children being raised up. And I firmly believe that they will be instrumental in carrying out to their culmination and complete fulfillment all of these beautiful covenants that we have spoken of here and can read of here in this beautiful book of Mormon. But you know, there are many other promises found in this book. Among the covenants that God has made with His people that are made to the inhabitants of this land that are not so joyous. And He's talking about our day. And He's talking about this people. And I'd like to read a few of them. And I hope that as I read them, it makes us as a people aware of the great responsibility we have and the great work that we have before us. I'd like to begin on page 717 and just read a few verses here of the promise to the inhabitants of this land. I'm going to begin and I'm going to just read verses 34 and 35. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles. He's speaking now to the people you know and rub shoulders with and mingle with every day, to we ourselves. This cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that you may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of this land have hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written. You know, this is a part of the great work and challenge to which we have been called in this latter day, to proclaim to the inhabitants of this land the decrees of God, of which they are ignorant. Their ignorance maybe isn't excusable, you know, but if they have not read or been exposed to the covenants that God has made with the inhabitants of this land that are found in this book, if all they have of the Word of God is this Holy Bible, they cannot clearly find this covenant that God has made with the inhabitants of this land. It will be a free land. It will be a land of liberty. It will be a land of prosperity and freedom as long as we worship the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ, and keep His commandments and live His Word. And all we have to do, you know, is just look around us, and we see where this great nation of people is turning away from their first love, from the inheritance of our forefathers, turning away from the thing that made this land great and made it free and made our beautiful Constitution, dependence and trust in God Almighty and humble prayer to Him. The peoples of this land are getting away from that. And they're encompassing and they're embracing the foreign gods of all this world, the Far Eastern religions, if you please, and all the philosophies of mankind. They're incorporating it into their very forms of Christianity. And how we ought to be out proclaiming to them the righteous decrees of God to this land, just as Lehi went about Jerusalem, just as Moses went to Pharaoh, just as each of the prophets of God in each particular momentous period of history were sent by God to declare the will of God to the children of men. Even so, I believe He has called this people for a work. And we've been so futile. We've been so weak. Our thoughts have been turned in upon ourselves so much. We've so been concerned about differences among brethren, points of doctrine, that we have omitted the weighty commission of God to this Gentile people in the latter day that have received the fullness of the gospel. When are we going to awaken and arise and be about the great commission to which we have been called? I'd like to read another covenant that God has made. Back on page 39, in that same vision that we began with, I'm going to read verses 2-13 until I get tired. Therefore, woe be unto the Gentiles. That's us. That's our nation. That's our people. That's the ones we love. That's our fellow citizens. Woe be unto the Gentiles, if it so be that they harden their hearts against the Lamb of God. For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other. Either to the convincing of them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity and also unto destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil of which I have spoken. What's that great and marvelous work he's talking about? Is it not the restoration of the gospel? Is it not the coming forth of these who speak to us as out of the dust from a distant bygone generation of people that is found here in this beautiful book? Yes, that's the work that he's talking about, and it's going to divide us. It's going to divide the inhabitants of this land on one side or the other until the day comes, as we read on in verse 219. And it came to pass that he said unto me, look, behold that great and abominable church. That's the ones of which we first spoke, that began to alter the simple, true gospel of Jesus Christ, began to add to it the ideas and the concepts of mankind. And that great apostate church of Christendom is still in existence. And he's looking down to the latter day now, and he sees it rising again. It's the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he said unto me, behold, there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. In the church of the Lamb of God, if we read on, its dominion shall be small, and its numbers few, and it shall be in poverty. And that other great abominable church of apostate Christendom, which will grow to incorporate all who are not true believers in the Word of Jesus Christ. Not only believers, but practitioners of the Word of Jesus Christ. That great church shall grow in power and in authority. And you know, here we are today. And we can pick up the religious page of almost any newspaper or any religious magazine, and we can read of the great ecumenical movement that is growing to incorporate all the large denominations of Christendom, except some of the most fundamental denominations. And these people are praying, brothers and sisters. They're on their knees, fasting and praying, just like we did today for David. Only they're praying to be gathered together again with that great church that first altered the Word of Jesus Christ. Do you feel like maybe we have a message for this people? Do you feel like maybe slumbering, sleeping Christians, and Jesus said that's what we're all going to be doing just prior to His coming, that there ought to be somebody shouting, wake up, wake up. This has all been prophesied. This thing you're hoping for and praying for and dreaming about, it's been prophesied. And even though it sounds and looks good, it'll lead to your destruction. Just as Solomon said so long ago, there's a way that seems right to a man, seems good and intelligent and reasonable and rational, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that's what the peoples of Christendom are seeking today. Is there a voice in the land? Is there a watchman in the land to shout, wake up? Here's the Word of God. I talked to a man the other day. He's a salesman. Last night, Brother Oldham said he could sell you anything. Especially if it's gloves or something like that. I said, you know, why aren't you looking at us? Why aren't each one of you? Why aren't each one of us alert to what we're doing and what we're not doing? And lay it up beside the great commission and challenge that the Lord has put to us and say, you know, and find out what can we be doing to sell the message of Jesus Christ? And to make people aware of the promises and the covenants that God has made that will bring us to life eternal or to our destruction. temporally and even spiritually. Oh, how we ought to be awakening. And I'm asking you each, you know, let's try to find out how we can do a better job of carrying the message that's been entrusted into our hands to the children of this great land, as well as fulfilling the covenant that God has made to carry the message of Jesus Christ back to His ancient people Israel. I'd like to read another one over on page 159. A verse, a promise, a covenant. You can count on it. Oh, it's a promise of blessing to you if you're righteous, if you're obeying the will of God. Verse 90. That's all I'm going to read this time. For the time speedily cometh, and it's coming upon us rapidly. I can see it. I can see it. Now, if you live in a cocoon, maybe you can't. If the only thing you give your attention to, you know, is coming to church and making a living and watering your garden, maybe you can't. But if you read the newspapers, if you listen to preachers, if you know what's going on in the world around you, if you're attentive to the news, and if you're attentive to what's happening in religion today, if you're attentive to what's happening in our nation today and the world today, you can see it. The day has arrived. Time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people. And the wicked will He destroy. And He will spare His people, yea, even if it so be that He must destroy the wicked by fire. But the part that I'm interested in, the part that I feel we must be concerned in at this point where we're living, you know, is that there is a promise here of separation. Separation. God's people and the rest of mankind. And the distinction every year will grow more clearly until the time comes that the real believers and worshipers of Jesus Christ and practitioners of His Word are going to be a very small minority. And there's going to be all manners of ways of persecuting them. It may not be the kind of persecution that our people in Mexico go through. It may not be the kind of persecution that people in Africa go through, where their churches are burned and they're killed. They're driven from their homes. But there are going to be subtle kinds of persecution if you're a real believer in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The numbers of believers are rapidly growing smaller. There is a separation taking place in the world today. You know, in the book of Revelations in chapter 18, it is the voice of Jesus Christ that speaks through John, and He says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of the world." It's time for that great and wicked apostate church, Babylon. Those who have perverted the Word of God. Who profess it but don't practice it. Who say and claim on the polls, you know, I'm a member of this church or that church. But they don't attend any of them. They don't know anything about the Word of God. And they care less about practicing it. The world. And Jesus says, "Come out of her, my people. Be ye separate." And Isaiah said, "Depart, depart. Touch not the unclean things of this world. Be ye separate from the things of the world." That's a cry to God's people today. Well, you know, we like the disciples that Jesus spoke to a long time ago. You know, He told them the same thing. He says, "You're in the world, but you can't be a part of it. You can't be of it." We're in that same position. Our young men still have to earn a living for their families. We still go to work and we still send our children to school. You know, we can't come out of the world in that sense. So what did the Lord mean? What did Isaiah mean? They meant that even though we dwell here in the world, and even though we go to work or to school or downtown every day, that we do not have, we are not conformed to the world in its kind of thinking. We are not a part of it. We do not have complicity in that world and its activities. And I throw out another challenge to you. And oh, how important it is for me and for each one of us, brothers and sisters, that we look at our lives and we analyze our life and our children's lives. And every week, we try to become aware of something that brings the world into our life, brings worldly wisdom and understanding and philosophy into our way of thinking. Lifestyle that makes us dependent upon the deceiving things of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We need to find day by day those elements in our lives that tie us to this world and cut them. So that when that great day comes and that separation is final, we are independent of the world and its thought and its concept and its values. And we must, to do that, you know, I can see nothing. We can't live in a vacuum. We must depend more and more and more upon one another. And here's where our fellowship must be. And here's where our trust and our confidence must be. If that's true, you believe it? You believe that is a promise of God to the peoples of this land? Well, somebody stuck their neck out the other day and said, "Show me your hands if you believe it." Do you believe it? How many of you do? A couple of you. Okay. So are you a couple of you guys that believe it? I want to tell you right now what it means. If you just want to be realistic about it, here's what it means. It means that, just look around you in this room right now. You know who's here. Maybe you don't have to look around. Here are the people that you're going to have to trust and depend upon and support and help and pray for. Because here are the people that are going to be separated from the masses of the world in that great day that is speedily coming, when God is going to cause a great division among the peoples of this world. And we can't afford to spend our time in criticism of one another. We can't afford to spend our energies in mistrust of one another. The time is too short for us to be doubting one another, to be judging one another. We must learn to support and pray for and strengthen and help one another. For here are the people, together with the power of God, it's going to be the only place that you have to turn when the world is arrayed against you. I know what that is like. I have seen it. I'm glad that all of you haven't. But I have been in towns and I've been in cities where a little handful of believers that could sit up here on this platform had to protect one another from the entire community who desired to drive them away and to close their doors and to stamp out their belief by whatever means was necessary. It isn't pleasant. The early disciples went through the same thing. Well, not the early disciples on this land where there was peace and beauty for 200 years, but in the other land where they walked among the Gentiles and the Romans, and the doctrine that they believed in and the Christ that they preached was foreign to the peoples with whom they mingled. They had to depend upon one another. And so they met together often. Prayed and they supped together, they took bread together, they prayed for one another, they sang praises to God,
They hid in the catacombs as they worshiped the Lord together. They met in one another's homes. Here was their support. Here was their energy of their life and their heart. And that's the day that we must be praying for and preparing for ourselves. And I'd like to read one more promise to the people of this land, and it affects you and me. And it just ties the whole thing together even more. Page 646. I'm trying to get through. I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. And thus commandeth the Father, this is Jesus speaking, that I should say unto you, this is Jesus talking. And you know, you can say if you want, he was talking to people who lived 2,000 years ago. Yes, he was talking to them, and his commandment was, write it down, so that the Gentiles in the latter day can have this testimony. So he's really talking to me, and he's talking to you. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, the restoration, the Book of Mormon, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the peoples of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lies and of deceits and of mischief and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and the secret abominations. And if they shall do these things and reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. You know, we've read that. I've read that since a little boy. When you read it 20 years ago, what did you envision? Did you envision the peoples of this land becoming ripened in iniquity? Did you envision the leaders of the land, the secretaries and the vice presidents engaged in all kinds of secret mischief that cost them their jobs? Lies and deceit and pride? Well, our nation wasn't really like that when I was a boy, I don't think. But if it was, what did I envision? Did I envision a great big hand coming down out of heaven, you know, and emptying the restored gospel and the Book of Mormon right up out of the world? We really didn't know what to envision. We knew the promise, but we didn't know. How is God going to accomplish this thing? We've seen it. We've seen it happen. Our eyes have been opened. We've seen it happen. We have seen one division after another begin to lay this precious record aside.